Luke 2, let's start reading from verse 4. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger." Let's pray. Father, my prayer tonight is just very simple. Let every heart prepare him room. That's just what I want, Lord. I just ask that as we meditate for just these brief moments on this passage, this one thought, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Lord, teach peace to us. Let there be a making room in our hearts that brings the kind of peace that that angel announced that day. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the angel of the Lord came and made this announcement. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. One angel was sufficient to make that announcement, but evidently one angel was not sufficient to celebrate that announcement properly. Because look at the next verse, verse 13. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." That's the first half of what they said. Glory to God in the highest. That statement, glory to God, is a cry for God to be glorified. Now you know what that means, to glorify God. God is already as glorious as it's possible for him to be. He can't be made any more glorious than he is because he's infinitely glorious. But it is possible. You can't make God more glorious, but you can make God more glorious in people's eyes. You can increase people's ability to appreciate his gloriousness, right? That's what it means to glorify God. Our ability to see and appreciate and to marvel at the glory of God can be and should be ever increased. And so whenever you do something that increases someone's ability to marvel at God's glory, that's what it means to glorify God. And so the heavenly host, the whole army of angels, appears in the sky, and they call upon the entire creation to glorify God more and more and more and more because of this awesome work of salvation that just took place in Bethlehem. And they locate God in the highest place. Glory to God in the highest. What just took place in that little stable in Bethlehem is an act of salvation that rattles the very creation and reverberates and thunders even to the highest heaven where God dwells. Glory to God in the highest. Prior to this time, these angels had seen the glory of the Son of God, hadn't they? Ever since they've existed, they've seen it. And they knew something of God's plan for redemption of man. So it's not like they've never seen anything glorious before. It's not like this is their first rodeo when it comes to seeing something glorious, but when they become aware of exactly what's happening here, God becoming a man, this is not only the greatest thing that has ever happened on earth. This is a monumental shakeup of heaven. This is the greatest act of salvation there's ever been. And the heavenly host wants all of creation to respond with joy at this incredible event. So what they do is they come to earth in a way that's visible. They can be seen from the ground. And the heavenly host calls the creation to respond to this amazing event. And they burst out shouting, "Glory to God in the highest." That's why it's a great idea this time of year to come here and join your voices with the rest of the saints and glorify God. for sending a Savior. But that's only the first half of the song, and I'm not even going to preach about that tonight. Because there's a second part. A little bit slipped, I know already, but the second part is what I want to focus on. The part about earth. In the highest, glory to God. On earth, peace. So glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. God is to be glorified in the highest heaven because He's shown favor to mankind on this day. And this is talking about all of mankind, Luke 2:10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." So this is great news for all the people in the world. What is the great news of great joy? The angels tell us in verse 14. Peace. Peace. Now what is peace exactly? Because according to the peace movement in the United States, you get the impression peace happens just when the United States decides to surrender and back out of all our wars. You know, if we just lay down all our arms, the world will follow our lead and the whole planet will suddenly be at peace. The absurdity of that is obvious enough to anybody with eyes to see. Over all over the world, there have been all kinds of conflicts and wars and genocides and holocausts and horrific things that take place, even with the United States military not involved. So we know that's not it. But what if we could somehow do that? What if it worked? What if that method worked? We laid down our, and they all followed suit, and suddenly no more wars. For the first time ever, there's not a single war going on anywhere in the whole wide world. Would that be world peace? Is that what world peace is? No. No, because war is not the only disruption of peace, is it? Aren't there other problems that disrupt peace? You got the problem of crime, right? Assaults, murders, violence, every city, all over the world, every day. Well, what if you could eliminate that? What if we could somehow eliminate all crime? Then would we have peace? No. Because there's all kinds of disruptions of peace that are perfectly legal. Husband and wife get into an argument. They say some harsh things back and forth. Go to bed that night back to back. That's not peace. Right? That's not peace. Well, the world has their solution to that. Interpersonal conflict. They got their solution to that. They say, just set up boundaries. Just set up boundaries so nobody can ever hurt you again. Well, that doesn't work. Because all that does is make you more selfish and make everybody more selfish. And so then when our boundaries collide, then everybody gets mad, and the so-called peace is gone. But suppose we could somehow make that work. We can make the boundary thing work, and we got it. And so all the relationships everywhere in the world, there's no wars, there's no crimes, and all the relationships everywhere in the world are amiable and friendly and without any hostility at all. Then would we have world peace? No. No, because what about the turmoil that goes on inside your heart? What about the stuff you feel on the inside? What about a kid who's on Christmas break, but he's got a knot in his stomach every time he thinks about going back to school because he's getting bad grades. He's going to fail his classes. That's not peace. A woman is so filled with self-loathing. She looks in the mirror, hates what she sees. She's cutting herself. That's not peace. A man has constant emotional pain because he feels like an absolute failure in his career and in his marriage and in everything. That's not peace. And you can give him some pills to take the edge off some of the turmoil maybe on the inside, but that's a long way from real peace. See, there's a massive, desperate famine of peace in this world, isn't there? And all the picket signs and bumper stickers in the world won't put the slightest dent in the problem. Global peace isn't going to come through picket signs. Peace in relationships, interpersonal relationships, isn't going to come through boundaries. And inner peace isn't going to come through pills or therapy. Some of those things might smooth out a little bit of the agitation on the surface, but none of them can bring real peace. And here's why. Here's why. The reason there's a famine of peace in this world is described in Romans 8:7, which says this: the sinful mind is hostile to God. Romans 8:7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. The reason we don't have inner peace, the reason we don't have peace in our relationships, the reason society and the nations, the whole human race doesn't have peace and they have wars and all, the reason for all that is because the human race is not at peace with its creator. Deep down, there's an underlying hostility toward God. And when you're at odds with your creator, nothing else in your life is going to be in tune. Nothing's going to line up. You say, well, what can man do to be at peace with God? What could we do to be in the right relationship and be reconciled to God? Nothing. Nothing. It's an absolute impossibility. We have already sinned against Him. We have already broken His commands millions of times. The damage is done. You can't undo that. There's no way for us to go back and undo what's done. Mankind chose to sin against its Creator and place itself under God's wrath, deserving punishment, and there's absolutely nothing that we could ever do to fix that. Nothing. Nor do we have the power to reach inside our hearts and do something about that underlying hostility towards God. We're not capable of changing our own hearts. Mankind's only hope was for God to fix it. Our only hope was for God Himself to bring peace somehow between us and Him. And so, 700 years before Jesus was born, God sent a prophet by the name of Isaiah with this message. Isaiah 9:5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. Combat boots and bloody uniforms will be a thing of the past. Why? Verse 6. For unto us a child is born and a son is given. So he's talking about this person that's going to be born. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Increasing, ever increasing peace. God promised that someday a child is going to be born, and that child would be God Himself, and he would come into this world as the Prince of Peace. He would reestablish peace between God and man, and the result of that would be peace among the nations, peace in our relationships, and peace within ourselves. Right around the same period of time that Isaiah wrote, about 700 years before Jesus, God sent another prophet to tell us the location where this Prince of Peace would be born. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, and he will be their peace. So it was the great hope of the human race as the whole race waited for the Prince of Peace to arrive and be born. It became known as this message became known as the Good News of Peace. The good news of peace, or the gospel. Good news. The word gospel is just the translation of the phrase good news. It just means good news. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. It's the gospel of peace. Nahum 1:5. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. Again, the good news of peace, the gospel of peace. And it's still called that, the good news of peace, the gospel of peace, in the New Testament, where we find who the Prince of Peace ends up being. Acts 10:36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. It's Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away, peace to those who are near. And in Ephesians 6:15, he's talking about the armor of God. He says, make sure you have your feet fitted with the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. The good news of peace is what the angels were referring to when they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. He's talking about that good news of peace. That's what the birth of that baby means. You know, last Sunday I told you that when Michael saw Satan try to kill Jesus, he stood up and said, this means war. Well, when these angels saw this baby born, they stood up and said, this means peace. You want to know what that means? Peace on earth. Peace is to spread everywhere where this child is received. And Luke has already prepared us for this earlier in the book. Just page back one page in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. And you'll see there where the Messiah is described in verse 78 as being like the rising sun. Luke 1:78, because of the second half of the verse there, because of the tender mercy of God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. See, Luke already told us about this. So the angels give us two great purposes for the coming of Jesus into this world. Number one, to show his glory. Number two, to bring us peace. Peace to mankind. His glory, our peace. His greatness, our joy. His beauty, our pleasure. The more our eyes opened up to his glory, the more peace we get. We see his glory more, we get more peace. And the more peace we get, the more the chaos of life disappears and all the disordered parts of life start to fall into place. So we have three questions I'd like to quickly present and then answer. First, how do you get peace with God? If that's the fundamental underlying problem, how do we get this peace with God? And second, how do you use that to get peace with one another? And third, how can you use that peace with God to bring about peace and calm in your own heart? So let's look at each one of those. First, we start with peace with God. Here's how it works. And if you have your Bible, look over to Isaiah 53. Back to Isaiah again. This chapter of Isaiah describes exactly what would happen 700 years later when the Messiah would be born. And it describes to a T what happened to Jesus. But the interesting thing is in verse 5, Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. So we went astray, we sinned, God took the guilt of our sin, laid it on Jesus, crushed him with punishment, and that punishment brought us peace. That's how it works. Now the penalty is paid for our sin, God's wrath is satisfied, and now it's possible for us to be at peace with God. There was nothing that we could have done to be at peace with God, but what we could never do, Jesus did. By taking our punishment and giving us new life, Jesus was able to fix both ends of the problem, both ends of the broken relationship between us and God. On God's end, justification. That is, what happens is God looks at us and we are justified in his sight. No more guilt, no more anger towards us. We're justified. We're forgiven of all our sins. That's on God's end. On our end, Jesus was able to fix the problem of that underlying hostility in our hearts towards God. Again, what we could never do, Jesus did. Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, that's talking about that hostility, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. So when the angel announced peace on earth, does that mean every individual on earth gets this peace? No. No, this peace only comes to those who receive the child that was born. Later in the Gospel of Luke, he's going to make that. In fact, Jesus actually says at one point, do you think I came into this world to bring peace? I didn't. I came to bring a sword. And he was talking to people who were not receiving him, not listening to his message. And he says, for you, I came to bring a sword. A good explanation of how this works is in Luke 10:5, where he says this. Jesus said to his disciples, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. So peace is offered right off the bat. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. So the point is, if the people receive the message of Christ, then they get the peace. If they don't, they don't get the peace. Not everyone gets this peace because not everyone receives the Prince of Peace. So you say, well, how do I go about receiving the Prince of Peace then? One word. Faith. Faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get peace with God. That's how you receive the Prince of Peace, through faith. We have peace with God when we're justified when we have faith. In fact, I just read the Colossians 1 passage a second ago. Let me just read the rest of the verse, because the rest of verse 22 has a condition for getting this peace, this reconciliation. In Colossians 1:22, he says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If There's a catch. There's a condition. If you continue in your faith. You have to have faith and you have to continue in that faith. Now let's talk about faith, because this is real, real important. A lot of people, you know, you say faith and people think all kinds of things. You never know what people think faith might mean. So, biblically, what is faith? There's two parts to it. This is easy to remember. There's two parts. Very simple. Believing and trusting. Okay? You believe the truth about Jesus in the Scriptures. You trust Him enough to follow His way instead of your own way. Okay? You believe information. You trust a person. Both are crucial. You believe what the Bible says about Him. You trust Him enough to follow Him. More than you trust yourself. So, believing the truth about the Bible, trusting Him enough to follow Him, put those two together, you got faith. That's saving faith. That's what will justify you in God's sight. You do not get peace with God by cleaning up your life. You do not get peace with God by getting your act together. You don't get peace with God by reforming yourself. You don't get peace with God by doing things for God. There's one way and one way only to get peace with God. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who endured the punishment that brought us peace. And what happens at that point is God's anger with us is gone. Like gone. Completely gone. Because our sin is put away. Forever. Completely. 100%. And our rebellion against Him in our hearts is overcome. That hostility against Him is overcome. And our hearts are won over to love Him. And God at that moment adopts us into His family, and from now on, all His dealings with us are for our good only. Only. He'll never be against us, ever. He is our Father, and now He takes great delight in us. We have peace with God. So that's the first question, peace with God. Now the next question, how do you use that to gain peace in your personal relationships? You got peace with God. How do you get peace with people? I'll say at the outset, this is something you don't have total control over, right? Because even if you do everything right, the other person might not be willing to live at peace with you. And we understand that. The Scripture acknowledges that. Romans 12:18, which says, if possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. So we know it doesn't 100% depend on you. God only holds you responsible for the part that you have actual control over. But that part that you have responsibility over, that's actually a pretty hefty part, isn't it? I mean, you can do quite a bit. There is, really is a lot you can do. You can overlook small irritations without becoming irritable, right? You can fully forgive any size evil done against you from your heart. You could be patient with the person even while he's continuing to sin against you. You could repay evil with kindness. You could overcome evil with good. You could turn away wrath with a soft answer. You could absorb insults and just let them slide off your back like water off a duck's back instead of making a federal case out of it, right? When somebody insults you. You can refuse to engage in arguments and quarrels. You can assume the best motives in people's hearts instead of pretending you have insights into people's hearts. You can listen to people with such compassion and love that they don't want to fight against you anymore. You can humble yourself and serve the other person and pray for them. There's a whole lot of stuff you can do on your end to live at peace with people. But none of that is especially easy, is it? I mean, if you're at odds with somebody right now, that whole list I just read probably grated against your soul, right? It's just hard. It's hard, especially when that person is currently hurting you. Deeply. Deeply. So how do you do it? How do you get yourself to be willing to do all that stuff that you know you should be doing, but in your heart, all you want to do is just retaliate in some way? It's not a bad question for us to ask at Christmas time, honestly, because let's face it, Christmas time is when you get together with family, and honestly, certain family relationships are strained, aren't they? I mean, there's just some family relationships that are tough. And on top of that, we tend to have conflicts, even with family members that we get along great with, just because, especially the holidays, because something about the holidays, come along with lots of expectations, and family members have a way of messing up our expectations. So how do we use our peace with God to enable ourselves to live at peace with one another? One great answer to that question is found in Ephesians 4, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. What a great verse. How do I do that, Paul? How do I get rid of all that stuff? All that anger and bitterness and everything. Next verse. Be kind and tender-hearted to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You will be able to show compassion to people who are currently hurting you, and you'll be able to be patient with them, and you'll be able to forgive them and be tender-hearted toward them when you have a profound awareness of how much God has forgiven you. This is the point of the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. It's the whole point of that parable. Remember the guy that wouldn't forgive after he was just forgiven the huge amount? Normally, here's the thing about that parable. Normally, it would be understandable for a guy to take legal action against a guy who owes him 100 denarii. That's a third of a year's wages. That's 100 days' wages. That's like, if you make $60,000 a year, that's like $20,000. If someone owes you $20,000, they're not paying, you take legal action, that would be reasonable, normally. But the reason it's outrageous in this story for that guy to do that is because of how much he had just been forgiven. 10,000 talents, that's like trillions and trillions of dollars. I mean, it's more money than was even in circulation in the Roman Empire. It's just a ridiculous sum. And that's how much he was forgiven. And so the point of the parable is this. There's no way you can be bitter towards someone who's hurting you while at the same time remembering how much you've been forgiven. There's no way. You can't do it. The only way to have an unforgiving, bitter, angry heart is to forget the enormity of the price that Jesus had to pay to forgive your sins. Cultivate a sense of amazement at how much you've been forgiven, at the fact that you're forgiven. Amazement. Be amazed that you have peace with God. When we start taking our forgiveness for granted, we're like, oh yeah, of course I'm forgiven. I'm a Christian, whatever. And you don't even think about how much I've been forgiven a little bit. And you can get so you're more amazed at how much people are hurting you than you are at the fact that you're forgiven. And that, when you get to that point, forgiving others will seem impossible. It'll feel impossible. Cultivate a sense of amazement at how much you've been forgiven and how much mercy you have been shown. And that will enable you to be tender-hearted towards anyone. Because no one has sinned against you as much as you have sinned against God. Will people take advantage of you if you do that? Yes, sure they will. Of course they will. But so what? I mean, God will take care of that. He can take care of that. Can God handle that? Yeah, can you handle that? No. So why even bother with it anyway? I mean, you can't do anything. You can try, but as hard as you try to bring about justice, as hard as you try to get back at the person, you can't bring about real justice. You can't solve any of these problems. Just leave it up to God. Our role is to be tender-hearted. Don't you love that word? Tender-hearted and forgiving as we have been forgiven. Jesus gave his life for us, and then he turns to us and says, for my sake, will you just forgive each other? Well, that's how you use your peace with God to have peace with one another. How about peace with ourselves? Inner peace. How do you get to your peace? You use your peace with God to calm your agitated, fearful, worrying, fretting, anxious, guilty, self-loathing, condemning heart. How do you get that to calm down? How do you replace all that with feelings of joy and hope and peace inside? Well, the answer to that is in Romans 15, verse 13. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you, this is going to shock you, trust in him so that you may be overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The way you get inner peace is by trusting him. Same way. It's always by faith. It always comes from trusting him. Now that you have peace with God, and now that God is only for you and not against you, you can trust him with all the anxieties that are attacking your heart. I love Philippians 4:6. It says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a good word, again, at Christmas time. Christmas time is hard for some of you. I know you don't have any family, or you're reminded of the loss of a loved one, or all kinds of problems that come up, all kinds of anxieties, all kinds of sorrow and sadness. What will guard? You know, this verse that says it'll guard your hearts and minds. Guard? I mean, what do I need to be guarded from? What is the danger? What is the threat lurking out there that I need to be protected and guarded from, so that the peace of God, by the peace of God that transcends understanding? What is it that you need to be protected from by this peace that transcends understanding? Answer? All the things that don't transcend understanding. All the things that you do understand. That's what you need protection from. Things that your brain understands. Like, I don't have enough money to pay the bills this month. And that's a fact. Or the fact that this problem in your home doesn't have a solution. Or the fact that right around the corner, pain is waiting for me. This physical problem is getting worse. See, our brain, our understanding, the things that we can understand, are loaded with reasons why we need to be worried and anxious and afraid and agitated and upset. Those anxieties threaten you. They are against you, and you will be safe from them only when the peace of God that transcends understanding guards both your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. How does that happen? What does it say? In Christ Jesus. Jesus, you got to use your peace with God in order for this to work. When you have peace with God, one by one, you can cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Knowing that He cares for you, you can do that with thanksgiving, it says. With thanksgiving, which is, that's fascinating, because that's before He answers the prayer. That's while you're praying. While you're saying, God, help me with this. Oh, and thank you for whatever you're going to do in response to this prayer. You don't wait for Him to answer and then say thank you. You say thank you while you're praying. When you do that, that shows you really trust Him. You really trust Him. You can't say that if somebody you don't trust. If you don't trust them, you wait and see what they do, and then you decide whether to thank. But if you really trust Him, then you can offer the prayer with thanksgiving, and that's when the peace of God that transcends understanding will guard your heart. That's how you get peace from worry. Get to peace from worry. That takes care of worry. What about the self-condemnation part? How do you set your heart at rest when your heart's condemning you? It's just condemning you. It's burying you with guilt. How do you handle that? By reading Romans 8:1, which says, therefore, that there is now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ. God's not condemning you. He's not. Is He sad because of the sins you commit? Yeah. Is He condemning you? No. Is He rejecting you? No. Is your acceptance with God in jeopardy? No. So if your heart is condemning you and God's not condemning you, then the big question is, whose judgment matters more in your heart? Yours or God's? Which judgment are you going to spend your time thinking about? You've arrived at one conclusion based on your performance. God has arrived at an opposite conclusion based on His desire to honor His Son. So which conclusion is the one that's going to reign supreme in your heart and in your affections? Who's greater, you or God? 1 John 3:19 gives the answer to that. It says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts. God's greater. His judgments are better. They're more accurate. They trump yours. Spend your time thinking about what God says. Much, much, much more time thinking about what God says than you spend just looking into your own heart. My Christmas wish for you tonight, it's the same wish that the angels gave. It's the same one. Peace. I want you to have peace. If you're trying to gain inner peace or peace in your relationships, but you don't have peace with God yet, you're wasting your time. Don't let another Christmas day pass, ignoring the greatest news ever to be delivered to the earth because of the arrival of the Prince of Peace into the world. You can have peace with God. Don't pass that up. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ now. Right now. And for those of you who already do have peace with God, use that. Use it. Use it this Christmas to build peace with those around you. Use it to treat them the way you've been treated by God. And be amazed at how much you've been forgiven. And use it to calm all the anxieties and fears in your own heart by trusting the one in whose sight you are a delight and who is only for you and never against you.